Where are the dead? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Mike read for us from 15. Appreciate that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has got a passage here that I really like when you talk about this subject in general. I have a tendency to think of this one, where it says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power." It's a great promise, isn't it? A couple of weeks ago, we began a study on where are the dead. I think that's a question that comes up, connected, of course, with a passage such as 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Now, the last time, I'll go over this real quick for those that might not have been here or for our visitors. There's one thing that bears repeating. Now, I'm going to be using the New American Standard Bible this morning. I like it fine. I like a number of translations, but I've been sticking with that. Or the King James. Now, I'm not using the King James today because there's an unhappy translation of a Greek word. It's a Greek word, Hades, in the King James in the New Testament. There are 10 instances where it's rendered as hell. I have no idea why they did that, but they did that. Then there's another word that's a Greek word, Gehenna, that's translated as hell. Now, Hades is, we'll get to that in just a moment, but hell is the place of eternal punishment. That's how it was understood, being used in the first century. That's how it should be understood today. Hades is the abode of the dead before judgment. Now, before judgment, I think that's important. And actually, the word Hades is it's a combination of two words. They take the Greek word seen, and they add the letter A, alpha, to that. Now, anytime you add that word to the front end of another word, it changes that word into a negative. So it's seen, and you add the negative, and it becomes unseen. And so Hades means unseen. And it's the realm of the unseen, the spiritual realm, sometimes we call this. And I think that would be accurate. Most of the time, commentators call Hades or the Hadean realm as the unseen world or unseen realm, something like that. And the Greeks, in their writings, outside of the scriptures and other things, would use this to the abode of the dead. That was Hades in their secular writings and other things. So that's how they understood the word. And I think it would be fair if we understood the word the same way, because it hasn't changed. The language that was used in the first century, the type of Greek that was used, was a language that fell out of favor after a little while, and so it became, like Latin is today, a dead language. In other words, it didn't change any. It hasn't changed for centuries. So the meanings haven't changed either, unlike English, which is always changing and always going through some kind of reinvention of things and so on. So, now there is one instance, though, where Hades is rendered as grave. And that's in the passages that Mike was reading for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, where it has grave. The New American Standard Bible has death, but it's the idea of grave. And they would understand that back in the first century as well. And my understanding of this, everything I've ever been able to research on and so on, that's pretty well about as accurate as you can make, about as short as I can make it. We went over it in length the last time. If anybody'd like a copy of anything on that line, let me know. Sermons are all recorded. This one's being recorded as well. So our study this morning is going to center on the subject of Hades as the abode of disembodied spirits. And the very first thing that we want to take a look at this morning, and we think about this, you know, where are the dead? I'll have to admit, a lot of times folks think, well, they're up there in the cemetery. Well, there's a certain part of that that would be right, but that's not completely right. Now, let's think about the action at death for just a moment or two. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, it talks about faith without works. And it also mentions in there that the body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead. That's the point. Making them parallel. And they would both be true now. Faith without works, that's dead. The body without the spirit, that's dead. That's what death is. And so that's how that's explained to us. That there's a separation of the body and the spirit. And that pretty well sums up, you know, death for us. Now, I want you to turn, though, to one passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Now, we're going to look at this one because I think this one pretty well summarizes everything. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. First of all, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, when you begin this, it's talking about, remember the creators in the days of your youth. And so that's what you need to do. And then he shifts from this over to what it's like when you get older. And goes down through there with a number of things. And they're all metaphors for different things, you know. Like with the grinders, the grinding ones, they stand idle because they are few. Well, that's talking about, and largely the things in there are talking about changes in the human body. The grinders are few. When you get older, you got less of these things in there to grind with. And it talks about a number of other things in there, you know, about the almond tree blossoms, the white blossoms, and so on. You know, the air kind of changes a little bit the older that you get. And a number of other things, you know, and just dragging oneself along. Sleep becomes difficult and other things like that. And then it gets over here to verse 7, where it says, now this is where the end comes. And the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. If you'll recall, man was created from the dust of the earth. Returns to the dust of the earth. Body buried, the body deteriorates. It'll turn back to dust. There are occasions prior to embalming, when most people were buried just in the ground with very little preparation or anything. And after a certain time came, there was no evidence found whatsoever that a body had been there, except for perhaps some discoloration in the soil. That's about it. Body returned to the dust, didn't it? That's right. That's what happens. But the spirit returns to God who gave it. God put into that body that was created from the dust a spirit. Man became a living soul. And so we're told right here about this separation. It's like what's mentioned in James 2. Here you go. But each one's got a different destination, you see. And so to a certain extent, when we talk about the dead, and you know, I had to picture the cemetery, to a certain extent, yeah, the dead are there. The bodies of the dead are there. And there are bodies of the dead that are in the sea. There are bodies of the dead that are in a number of different places. Sometimes people are cremated. Their ashes are scattered. Who knows where they might be. There have been people, innumerable number of people, hard to tell how many there have been, over the annals of mankind that have died in the oceans. Bodies never recovered. What happens to all of them? Well, they go back to the dust. They eventually, you know, become particles and other things. But the spirit goes back to God. So it all works out that way. And as we said prior, I want to say this again, that I think one of the greatest demonstrations outside of creation, the greatest demonstration of God's power will be at the end, when somehow all of these bodies that have passed away, gone to the dust, been incinerated, like all those bodies that were just vaporized at the World Trade Center. And all that, they'll all be raised. A different body now. And reunited with the spirits that Jesus brings back with Him. What a demonstration of the power of God. Scientists right now, they're spending all their time. It seems like they've got this mad desire to create life in a test tube. And then you find out that it's not a test tube, it's in a laboratory as big as the town that we're from in Indiana. And I thought to myself, okay, and if they wanted to duplicate the resurrection, if it takes that, well, they'd have to have something, you know, bigger than earth itself. But man can't do this. And man has no idea of the power of this. And no matter what anybody has to say about it, what a demonstration of God's power that will be. But now, here we see the separation. They got a different destination. And one thing that I thought that would help us understand this very thing is over in Luke chapter 23. You know what we're going to do? We're going to use Jesus as an example of this very thing. Look at Luke chapter 22, or chapter 23, excuse me. And we're going to take a look at verse 46. Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," or commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. I guess that's death had come to Jesus. And what's going on here? Well, his spirit, you see, was entrusted to God. Well, that would be like what James says, there's a separation, and like what Ecclesiastes said, it goes back to God. I think Jesus is acknowledging this. And not only that, but now here's another thing. You go down just a little bit in the same chapter. Now there's this man named Joseph, and he was a man of Arimathea. You read all about his background, verse 51. He went to Pilate, asked for the body. Now look at verse 53. Now the body was granted. He took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into a rock where no one had ever lain. Well, they buried the body. Back to the earth. They'd lay him in there on a, it's like a shelf in there. And it sounds, you know, this was just their way of doing it. And the body would lay up in there, and the body would eventually decompose. And they would allow it to decompose until all that was left on that shelf were bones. Then they would gather up all those bones, and they'd put them in this small chest. It was called an ossuary. That means a bone receptacle. And then that ossuary was stored someplace else. And there's a place in Jerusalem where there are just this enormous amount of ossuaries. Now, most of the time, if they were aware of who it was and so on, they'd write something on the outside of it. Then that shelf was cleaned up; it was reused. But that was their way of burying. And to a certain extent, you know, the body returned to the dust. Our bodies are made to break down into that. But Jesus was buried, you see. His body was entombed, we might say. But that was the burial back there. That's what they did. It was their procedure. And so we can see what the action is at death and what takes place. Now, another thing in Luke, and we're going to go back to chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 19 through 31. This is the case of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, let me begin with this. A friend of ours, very, very good friend of ours, he would always, if this came up in a discussion like this, he would say, "Well, that's just a parable." And I'd always tell him, it's never called a parable. It might be, but it's never called a parable. But I think he was using the idea of just a parable, that somehow or another you didn't want to take it serious, or everything in there wasn't so, or something along that line. And there were parts of it that he didn't go along with, I'll admit. But I think this idea of just a parable, if it's just a parable, tell me it's not true. I mean, what are wrong with parables? I thought that they were used to teach the truth on something. So call it a parable if you want to. Doesn't make any difference to me if you call it a parable or not. I generally don't. But even if it is, that doesn't discount this. Well, that's just a parable, so pay no attention to anything in there. You know how many parables Jesus taught? And how much we'd have to just take a lot of his teaching in parables, just discount all of them. Just throw them all out. Well, they're just parables, you know. I think we need to pay serious close attention to this. And one of the reasons is, on this particular subject, we find a good portion of material that helps us understand. So let's look at it now, starting verse 19. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laying at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now the King James Version will have in hell in verse 23. But it's actually Hades. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, this would be the rich man again, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, some of the things that we're interested in, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this, but I want us to just notice a few things that tells us about this. Now, a lot of the things in here, it rehearses things that happened in their life. No question about that. But then it begins to tell us about things after their demise, after they passed from this life. And here's some of the things that we find out. Now, both of them are in apparent proximity in Hades. You see that there in verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. That's the rich man. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So they are in some proximity. It's not like, you know, they're so far away or removed in time or space or something like that, that they have no concept of anyone else. No, that's not the case at all. And another thing, there are several instances in here where they have, they're conscious, they have identities, they know who the other is. The rich man knows that's Lazarus over there. And over here where Abraham's at, he knows who this is over here, the rich man. They know all about this kind of thing. And so, you know, this is this idea that sometimes people fly off on a tangent. Oh, well, you know, after we die, we won't know anybody again after that. We won't know anybody. We don't know anything, and so on. Some have made an entire doctrine out of that. But we've got a lot of brethren who believe, oh, once you die, that's it. You don't know anybody. Tell that to these ones over here. They knew who was who. And they knew what was going on. I think they had a lot more knowledge of things, and sometimes we want to give credit to that kind of a situation. I never could get the reason for denying that to begin with. It never made any... I've had it explained to me, and, you know, and I'm just... When it was explained, I'm kind of scratching my head thinking, what? But anyway. The rich man is in torment. That you see in verse 23. And that brings to mind another thing that we looked at before. Something that's over there in 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is where a form of the word is found. Sometimes it's translated as hell in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. God did not spare angels when they sinned, cast them down into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. You know, judgment hadn't come yet. It hasn't come yet. But they're being tormented. And then what else? Go down to verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Well, there's some punishment involved. I think there's punishment in this world. But there's also punishment in the unseen world until judgment. But judgment hadn't come. And again, I think that's something important because we're looking at things that happen before the judgment comes. So the rich man's in torment there, and Lazarus was in comfort. Verse 22. No question about that. And here's another thing. They're rigidly fixed in this separation. That's the idea. Now, I don't know what exactly this gulf, the King James Version has, or chasm in almost all newer translations. But I would say that whatever it is, it's metaphorical. I don't think it's like a moat or a wall or anything like that. It's more the idea of not exactly what it is, structurally speaking, but that the separation is something that's fixed and it can't be overcome in any way. You think about that for a minute. I'll make a side point here in just a second. Now, the exact nature is unknown, but what it does, it prevents movement to any other place. And you go over here to Jude verse 6. Let's look at that. That'll help us to understand this, you know. And I'm emphasizing here, or trying to emphasize here, the idea that wherever these disembodied spirits of the dead are, they're in a fixed location. Fixed. Rigidly fixed. They can't go from one place to the other. And really, you know, I think to myself when the rich man says, well, send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers. I think that Abraham has to look at him and say, have you been listening? They can't go back there. But look at verse 6 in Jude. Angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, judgment hadn't come yet, but they're there. And they're in these great bonds until that day. They're going to stay there. So wherever these disembodied spirits are, Abraham's bosom or the place of torment, they're there until the judgment day. Now, the side point I want to make is we're about to approaching this time at the end of October. You know what's coming, you know. And everybody gets all worked up in one thing or another. And it used to be it was a big thing and so on. And Halloween, you know, and spirits and ghosts, and they're out here someplace. And there's all kinds of people. Oh, there's a ghost and there's a spirit. And there's this and that and the other. And they talk about some long-gone loved one, relative, friend, or whoever it is. And they think that they're, you know, right on their shoulder or something like this. And they've made movies over all these things and so on it goes. And the movies have won awards. And I can remember one that I think it won an award probably for the most tears delivered during a movie. One of those things, you know. I think that was the intent. And it probably worked. But this whole idea about people coming back from the dead to either aid or haunt somebody. Where's that at? It's certainly not helped out anybody by the account here of the rich man and Lazarus. Because wherever they're at, they're going to stay there. I think about, you remember whenever Saul went unadvisedly and unwisely to the witch at Endor? and how she called up Samuel. And when she saw him, she let out a cry of alarm about this. It tells me she wasn't expecting that. Now, there's one case where an exception might be, but I think the exception proves the rule. Because the rest of the time, you don't see this kind of thing. They're there until the judgment. So now, if we ask ourselves, where are the dead? Well, now we're getting somewhere, you see. We're finding out where the dead are, the spirits of the dead, I would think. Now, furthermore, someone will say, I've had this said to me before, well then, you know, if they're over there in a place of comfort or in a place of torment, don't they know what their eternal destiny is? I always think to myself, okay, so what? They've still got to be judged like everybody else. I don't know what that proves. If you say, well, they know it now, does that mean that there's not going to be a judgment? Does that mean it's just out for me and you because we're not in those places now? Well, I don't know what that means. I think it's proving something that really, you know, yeah, I think it's obvious, but I don't think it changes anything. But anyway, we move on here. The dead, they're aware of earthly events. Now that's about as far as it goes. And in verses 27 and 28, the rich man was aware of his brothers and aware of what was going on and so on. And he had concern for them. You see that there. And what Abraham has to say there is right. You know, they've got Moses and the prophets. That's what they'll be paying attention to, not somebody coming from the dead. If somebody did come from the dead, they'd be amazed and probably terrified and horrified, run off in every direction under the sun. They might just fall over and faint. But would they change their life? Might be like a lot of these, oh well, I will, you know. And then when that event is over, they've forgotten about the whole thing. And besides, he's not going back. Where he's at and where you're at, you're there to stay until the judgment. Now, there are other considerations to be made along this line. You know, Jesus promised the thief that he would be with him in paradise. Now, one of the things that you learn is if you go over here to the day of Pentecost and in Acts chapter 2, and verses 27 and 31. And it talks about Jesus and his death. It says here, and he's quoting from Psalm 16 and verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Verse 31 says the same thing. And taken from Psalm 16, verse 10, where the word Sheol is used, and to the Jewish mind, that meant the grave, that meant the realm of the unseen. And so what you learn from that is then, where Jesus promised the rich man, or the thief on the cross, where he would be. That's where he would be. So paradise would be equivalent to Abraham's bosom. Now, Marvin Vincent, in his work, It's Word Studies in the New Testament, says this on paradise. I thought it was pretty good. He says, paradise is the department of Hades where the blessed souls await the resurrection, and therefore equivalent to Abraham's bosom. I think that's a fair explanation of things. And another thing, something that we ought to think about as we dwell here, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, we do not lose heart, But though our outer man is decaying, aging, if you will, and all the changes that go along with that, like what's over there in Ecclesiastes 12, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The spirit does not decline as the body does, and it even says here that it can become stronger as the body might weaken. And so I think that gives us a lot of hope. And, you know, one of the things I've noticed with a number of people that get to, I don't know where old age is anymore. It's not me, though, I know that. Right. That's how we all look at it. But, you know, I was thinking, we just had the meeting here with Dennis, and I've been friends with Dennis for 35 years, and thought a lot of his parents. I really did. They were just two of the best down-to-earth people, both of them Christians, good folks. And as they got older and their bodies were decaying, now, Dennis's dad went a whole lot quicker than his mom. But they both reached a point where there were just a lot of things just didn't matter anymore. And a lot of things that had been very important to them no longer were on the radar screen. It just really, you know. And did that mean that they were getting weaker in spirit? I don't think they were getting weaker in spirit. I think the spirit was getting stronger as it was recognizing that life was coming to an end. And then we'll commit the spirit to God who gave it. I think I've seen that on a number of occasions. And I think I understand that kind of thing. I think sometimes youth doesn't allow us to do that. But I think that as time goes on, we understand. Now then, I want you to go over here to a passage that you've heard lots of times. I don't know what everybody else's practice is at funerals, but mine has always been that if when you get to the graveside, I always read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I always do. I always think it's appropriate. I like to leave this with the last thought on people's minds, maybe the only one. Because it does say in the end of this that you're to comfort one another with these words. So they're words of comfort, words for us to think about. Nothing we can do now. One is departed. They go on to their reward. They're in the hands of God, committed. The Spirit's been committed. He'll do the right thing. Of course He will. Who would think otherwise? But it says here that we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Where are they? What are they doing? So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God, now watch this part, will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. If everybody who fell asleep in Jesus went straight to heaven, then when the Lord returns, He's going to take them out of heaven and bring them back here. To what end would He do that? To what end? So they can be judged and go back to heaven again? To what end? I don't know. I don't have an answer that would make sense or be logical on this. I don't think that's what that means. Well, then who's He bringing with them? All those who have died and are waiting in that place of comfort or the place of torment. I think they're all. Because I know that says in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, there's going to be a raising of the dead, the wicked and the righteous. We say by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll always be with the Lord. New body, reunited with that eternal spirit, and the judgment comes. You comfort one another with these words. The judgment hasn't happened yet. I know that there's lots of people who think, oh, the minute someone dies, they go straight to heaven or straight to hell. Well, the problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that that happens after the judgment, not before, after. And as near as I'm able to tell, folks, the judgment hadn't happened yet. If it did, I missed it. I think about all my brethren so wrapped up in this 70 AD idea. They think, oh, the judgment already came. It came at Jerusalem and so on. But where are the rest of us waiting on? What are we waiting on? Where are we going to go? What's going to happen to us? They got no answer. They have no answer. Therefore, no hope. And I think that's the saddest thing I can think about such a doctrine. It absolutely just strips hope away. And yet this says, you're to comfort one another with these words. Don't be like those up there in verse 13 who have no hope. Why come up with a doctrine that offers no hope? I don't get it. I don't get it at all. Now, if you don't believe anything that's been said this morning, I want you to consider at least this. That if there are those that are waiting in an unseen realm of the dead, there's hope. There's hope for some of them. But there's still hope there. And what are they doing there? They're awaiting the judgment. Like those who are living. Which I think that's what 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 says. We'll talk more about things that happen at the judgment and after on the next time. But I've got this up here. You know, when you ask where are the dead, I got this chart here. And this kind of sums it up here. I didn't go over Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. But it talks about death after this, the judgment. Well, that's true. It's also true that there's a separation. Body goes to the grave. The spirit goes to God. James, death is a separation, body and the spirit. The spirit of the wicked, like the rich man, goes to this place of torment, Tartarus. That's the word in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. I'm trying to get all the terms in there. The whole thing is referred to as Hades, or in the Old Testament, it would be Sheol. Paradise, Jesus calls it paradise. There you find, I've got Lazarus there. Yeah, Lazarus is there. That's right, Lazarus. The thief on the cross, that's the promise that Jesus gave to him. You'll be with me in paradise. And that's where Jesus was at. If you're going to be with me, that's where I'm at. Now, the thing that we know, though, is that Jesus did not remain there. And it tells us that in Acts chapter 2 in those two cases. Well, what happened? Well, he was the exception who was raised, reunited with a raised body. You remember when they got to the tomb and they were looking for the body? What'd they find? Nothing. No body there. The angel said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Past tense. Not there now. Where was it? Well, it had been raised, reunited with the Spirit of Jesus, and then later on, Mary thought she'd encountered a gardener that could tell her where the body was. That wasn't the gardener at all, was it? No, it was the Lord. You remember where we started this lesson? 1 Corinthians 6:14. How God raised up Jesus. And he'll raise up you and me. Jesus is the forerunner, the example. This is what's going to happen. Hope? Sure. There's hope there. But now we got to realize that in the end, we could blow the whole thing. In the end, we could live our lives in such a way or do something that would cause us to forfeit the hope that we have. So we ought to pay attention. We ought to do something about it. Those in the Hadean realm, all of them now, are awaiting the judgment. And at that time, you go back to Matthew chapter 25, and the lesson will be yours. Just two or three passages here. In Matthew chapter 25, at the end of Matthew 25, there's a discussion there about, I guess, kind of awaiting the judgment, things that happened relative to the judgment. There's going to be separating of the righteous, who are the sheep, and the wicked, who are the goats. And it's after that separating that they go to heaven then. Now, he doesn't go out here and gather up a bunch of sheep and a bunch of goats that are already in heaven and hell and bring them back and judge them and then send them back to the same place. I don't see that there. Although, I guess some people's idea, that's how it works. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Look at verse 34. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, now that would be the sheep, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then down about verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, that sure sounds like judgment, and that sure sounds like eternal destinies. Yeah. And if that's not clear enough, you go to the very last passage in this account, in verse 46. And it says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Yeah, that is eternal judgment. And that's when you go to heaven, that's when you go to hell, after the judgment, not before. And that's consistent throughout the New Testament. The lesson is yours. And I hope that we realize that we all stand like this. I apologize for the darkness of the picture. It looks fine on this screen, but not up there. Anyway, but there it is. You know, there's two routes that could be taken, two paths, however you want to look at it. One goes to heaven, one goes to hell. And here's me, and here's you, right down here. See there? Scratching the head. Which way am I going to go? What choice can I make? And it will be based on a choice that we make. We're not going to be able to point at everybody else. Can you imagine on the day of judgment when we're standing there and we're going to hear the final verdict of things? Can you imagine that? What? How much good is it going to do you then to do what's done so popularly today and point at somebody else and say, it's their fault over there. There on the throne, from the throne will come the voice that said, you're right, we'll just ignore everything you've done, it's somebody else's fault. You think that's what's going to be said? No, it's not. I'm sure there's a lot of people that hope that's what will be said, or wish that that will be said. No, no. It's like those that said, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, I never knew you. It's because of what you've done. You've practiced iniquity. You have a different destination. I don't want to go there. Do you want to go there? If you don't, do something about your destiny. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in Him as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. Your sins can be forgiven and you'd be on the right path. And then remain on the right path. Don't let things get in the way. So many things so easily get into the way. Things that, you know, we got family things. We've got this and then we've got that and we've got the other and there's work and this and that. And you think on the day of judgment that those things will be required of you? I thought you wanted to go to heaven. I'd rather go to the ball game. I thought you wanted to go to heaven. Oh, I'd rather go to a family function. Oh, I thought you wanted to go to heaven. Well, I'd rather go to work. Really? I don't think there's any comparison. Can we help you today in assuring your destiny? We'd be glad to do so. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.